The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're proceeding to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we are trying to finish up the analysis of verses 2 and 3, and then have the doctrine of gap handy. If we get through this, we'll start in on that. All right, the very principle we're dealing with in 1 Peter here is incumbent upon us to apply it, and that is to empower our human spirits under the gap process for the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life so that we can correctly understand it. How we activate it is through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, at which we are then predisposed in regards to our own new spiritual nature to ascertain the spiritual realities of God's plan, undistorted by the sin nature, by the flesh, which is obviously antinomian to the truth of Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again here in chapter 2, Peter makes a call to empower the new man as the theme of regeneration stays static through this section. And he first, by example, tells us how we are able to empower it. To begin with, to activate it, if you will. And that is through the isolation of the STA, which is made possible through the mechanics of the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. That's verse 1. Therefore, putting aside, lay aside, as other language, the old man, put on the new man, lay aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and slanders, a partial list of STA vices that obviously would interrupt the activation or the application of the human spirit on our behalf and for us, being out of fellowship. And while rebound empowers it and fulfills the necessary requirement of why it's created and how it's created, and that's in absolute righteousness, until one assembles himself together for the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine, the purpose of the human spirit is left blank or voided. In other words, the human spirit is created both in righteousness and holiness of truth. To be set apart to the truth tells us that the righteous nature of our human spirit feeds on one thing. That's Bible doctrine. It is Bible doctrine that nourishes the human spirit. And obviously, once you rebound, how do you stay in fellowship? Well, you've got to refrain from sin. Well, how do you refrain from sin? You've got to apply the doctrine. So therefore, in order for the human spirit to maintain the status of righteousness, one must have the doctrine in regards to their souls, their human spirits, to understand what righteousness is and to continue to express it in regards to this new spiritual dimension, this new spiritual nature that we have. And that's the emphasis of verse 2 here, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the spiritual nourishment of the Word. And again, as we brought out, the terminology used here, longing for, is very emphatic. It's very strong. And it means have a jealous desire in regards to the substance that's in view, which is spiritual substance, and that is the truth of Bible doctrine. And therefore, it expresses in its own way that the importance of NPR in our Christian life as it relates to our human spirit and good spiritual health. That it is designed to provide us in regards to our Christian life in our phase 2. And the words pure milk looks at doctrine here, specifically elementary doctrine, but doctrine, more importantly, that is sound, that is unadulterated, that maintains fidelity to the truth of God and His Word as it's so designed to be understood and interpreted. And a lot of people teach doctrine. A lot of people pick up the Bible and they teach the Bible. But the question is it pure? Is it undistorted by the sin nature, etc.? The proper hermeneutics, which is a science and art of interpretation to approach this, is what's called, we call the I system, isagogical, categorical, and exegetical approach in regards to Bible doctrine. Isagogics is simply understanding the history behind the time of its writing. In other words, these authors wrote some centuries earlier before us, millennial. In fact, and aspects of it. And obviously, they relate to things as they would relate to the circumstances of the time in which they live. So you must understand these things. So you must understand the historical context and the historical significance as it applies to the writing. Categorical means, and it relates to all the different principles and precepts of God's Word that can be categorized in doctrinal forms, such as what we're going to do next, the doctrine of gap. And obviously, one doctrine is not illustrated generally in one passage. You will find aspects of that doctrine spread out through the Bible, and it's up to the interpreter to go in and bring all these parts together to give us a complete picture in regards to, you know, what salvation is, what rebound is, maturity adjustment, gap, imputation of the God's plus R, regeneration, you name it. Doctrines are our fail-safes. In other words, doctrines, you go in and you pull in all the information in regards to principles of God's Word, and as you're going along verse by verse, which is the exegetical part of it, obviously if it violates any one of these doctrines, then you need to stop and take a second look and say, either my doctrine's incorrect here, or I'm not obviously looking at the verses that I'm dealing with correctly. If it violates, doctrine does not violate itself. It's in perfect harmony. See? That's what makes this book unique. There's not a single error in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament is in total agreement and harmony with one another. As we'll get further in here in 2 Peter, we'll see all the church age doctrine that's embedded actually in Old Testament doctrine. When one has hindsight, if you will, be able to look back after the fact, you can see things in regards to the Old Testament under principle of application or dual prophecy applies to the church. And it's all in harmony. How many times probably have we heard people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament? Because you look at all the things and miraculous things that happened in the Old Testament, and you don't see that occurring in the church age, at least at the time in which we live, even though early on in the church, yes, he did continue to perform miracles at a very high degree. But he is the same. He's not turned into some sugar daddy. He is the same God of judgment and justice and righteousness that he is the Old Testament. He is the New Testament. The doctrine of salvation is the same. Old Testament believers were saved the same way we are. They believed in their, for them, the coming Messiah. We look back in time. He's been here. But they believe in Messiah, and their faith is reckoned to them as righteousness in regards to Paul referring to Abraham and his faith, etc. Rebound, they got in fellowship the same way we get in fellowship. They activated their human spirit the same way we do. Isolation of the STA, they had to grow up spiritually. Now, how it was expressed and administered in regard to God's plan, obviously we have some differences there, but the doctrine all remains the same. So the categories of doctrine. And there's many different categories almost as there are concepts if you look into it deep enough. And then the final aspect is that which we call exegesis. Exegesis is a Greek term that means to extract from. That's versus eisegesis, to read into. That's, unfortunately, that's what most people do. They love to read into the Bible what they want it to say. They wrench things out of context. No, exegesis, first and foremost, you've got to understand the original languages. How many times have we been and fallen the English translation, and we saw in the Greek a major difference in regards to the translation as well as the intent and purpose behind the author's writing. There's a lot of Greek that's very technical in regards to its application that the English, in their terms, really cannot pick up on and do not pick up on. And it must be understood in context. And that's why we go word for word. Every word makes a difference. We start at the beginning of the book, just like you do any other book in academia. You don't go in and take some math course and start in the middle of a book and expect to jump all over the place and come to a cohesive understanding in regards to the subject. No, you start at the beginning with the basic simples, etc. And these books were all written in the very format of which we have them laid out for us. The writer started with the first word and then he ended up with the last word. So it must be understood within the context. Context is very important. Believers are notorious for ripping verses out of context. So when you have people that want to take issue with sound doctrine that you've heard in the past, and they throw out a verse, all you got to look at it, and you probably see immediately, oh, well, they're just ripping this out of context, making it fit their own purposes. That's not our goal. That's not our objective. My objective to teach the Bible to you is not to make the Bible mean what I want it to mean. If that was the case, we'd all be a bunch of screwballs. We'd be partying most of the time, probably. I'd find every rationale and loophole I could find. No, our objective is to truly extract from the Bible what is being spoken, the principles, etc., that's being taught as they are laid out for us and as so designed. And in order to do this, this is all spiritual information. And this demands that there is a spiritual apparatus in order for us to ascertain the spiritual aspects in regards to God's plan in this respect. And the pure milk looks at employing the gap process and receiving sound doctrine that is obviously delivered based on the principle of sound studies and sound doctrines that back up all the studies that we do, verse by verse and otherwise. So there's all kinds of doctrine out there. Churches have their doctrines, their church doctrines. We have church doctrine. We call it Bible doctrine. Our doctrines are right in line with the Scriptures as we understand and as they're laid out for us. That's the way our church functions, our assembly. It's based on these doctrines. We don't get cute. We don't go in and add a bunch of traditions of men, as Jesus liked to refer to it, and entertainment and all these other programs that churches have. Because all this does is distract us from the importance of why we exist as a local church and why we are here as believers seeking to do God's will in our life. And that distraction is never to take us away from the importance of the doctrine and the importance of Bible doctrine. See? So pure milk. You got to be taught and you got to long for this pure milk. It's not just any milk. You don't want sour milk, do you? Yeah, as we say, you don't want poop in the pudding set on your table, do you? And that's, again, you know, that's why a lot of believers sit down and that's what they have every time they go to church. You know, put in a little truth there and then they put in some air to mix in with it. Guess what part that is? It's not the pudding. And they say, oh, this is good. And get all emotional over it and everything else. You know? And, you know, obviously you've got to develop a palate in regards to your culinary taste over time. And your palate begins by first assimilating what you can as you sit here, no matter what level I may be teaching at. I guarantee a doctrine comes out at a level that anyone that sits in there in Bible class is in fellowship, they can ascertain the principles necessary for them at their point in time in history as a believer to grasp hold of these meetings and these things. And then as your palate becomes more sophisticated and your frame of reference builds up, and then you're able to have deeper and more discernment and insight in regards to the plan of God, and your thinking becomes more sophisticated, if you will, in regards to your palate. So longing for the pure milk, you've got to desire the doctrine. You can't stay at home and leave Bible class away because that's where your food's being prepared. I'm your design cook, if you will, spiritually. I'm the chef, as well as the other hats that God puts on us, as being a pastor. I'm to prepare your food, and the food is Bible doctrine. That food is for your human spirit. And obviously, that human spirit is your new man. It's your new baby that you got at salvation. Now, it's up to you to take care of it. See? And if you don't nourish it, then it will not matriculate. It will not grow up as so designed, benefiting you in regard to your own spiritual matriculation in that regard, which is part of the whole subject here, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now the phraseology of the spiritual nourishment of the Word, That's one word in the Greek that we was looking at, to logikos. And contextually here in our verse, it emphasizes the spiritual nature of Bible doctrine as it relates to the human spirit and thus its nourishing qualities resulting in spiritual growth. So here the term, as we continue through this verse, the term itself ties the spiritual nature of the human spirit with the spiritual realities of Bible doctrine. Yeah, people can read the Bible, and a lot of them, they can quote you the Bible. And, well, this happened in the Old Testament, you know, the Exodus, they left Egypt, blah, blah, blah. And some have better recall than I do, actually, in regards to historical events and stuff. But you start trying to dig in there and see what spiritual realities they're drawing from this, and they're blank. I've been around people like that, I know. I know as a, even as a believer, being out of fellowship and not understanding the doctrine and how to gap doctrine of reading the Bible and going, you know, I can understand, you know, the words here that's on the surface, but what's this saying? You know. So, the first time I walked into the door, the Sound of Justice local church teaching pure milk. And somebody was wise enough to say, get in fellowship, idiot. And you might understand this stuff. Well, then you go, wow. It just opens up to you. Just pick up point 49 here. Peter then explicitly gives a purpose for empowering the new spirit with Bible doctrine, that by you may grow in respect to salvation. See, there's a renewing process that is attached to the human spirit, to the new man, the inner man. Doctrine man, as we so call it. And that renewing process is a growth process, to grow up spiritually. And that's what we are designed to do as believers. 50, the salvation in view assumes saving faith here, realizing its intents and purposes for the believer to grow spiritually, phase 2. Phase 2 being from the point of your faith in Christ to however much longer you got left on this planet. 51, part of the purpose behind regeneration is so that the new birth can have its effective results of advancing the believer from infancy to obedient children and ultimately a mature believer. Expression of spiritual growth is seen in the Scriptures and taught in the Scriptures. Jesus taught this principle, as well as specific verses that relate to milk and solid food, etc., and growing up to maturity and things of this nature. So, obviously, the primary purpose in regards to our phase 2, in line with our rebound adjustment to the justice of God, is making the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. See, we break down God's justice in three realms: salvation adjustment, rebound, and maturity adjustment. Salvation is easy. You just believe. You believe, you accept Jesus. He's the object of your faith. You believe that Jesus Christ, the historical person, was actually God in the flesh. And He went on the cross and died for your sins and was resurrected. We proclaim Him as a living individual today. Then you have made the salvation adjustment. It is the greatest gift ever given to mankind and the simplest thing ever to possess. All you got to do is believe that. And that's a one-time thing. You don't have to go back and keep on believing. Once you believe, John likes to use a preposition into, ice, you believe into Him, it creates a union. And that union can't be broke, because salvation depended on God to begin with. It didn't depend on us. It's a non-meritorious act of faith. We have nothing to offer God other than our faith. Obviously, we're offering our souls, see. And that's the easy one. You cross the line, then you enter into your phase 2. Now you're a believer. And you have a Christian experience that the Bible says that you need to learn and line up with and apply in your Christian life so that you can perform God's service as one of His children now. And that demands the next two adjustments: rebound, which is done habitually every time you personally sin. You need to rebound. If you can't remember when you did sin the last time, you can always do a generic rebound. Christ taught that in the model prayer. It gives us our sins, our trespasses. You may not remember all of them, but the fact is, when you rebound, God forgives you of all your past sins up to the present, and you're in fellowship. And the purpose for that is so that you can then advance yourself spiritually for the third, the final adjustment. That's the maturity adjustment. These are the long roads to hoe. The maturity adjustment, if you're going to be successful in this area of your Christian life, demands a commitment. And it's not just a commitment for some time, even though for some time you may commit your, be committed and actually get to a point of maturity and then peel off. But obviously, it's designed to take us to the end of our Christian life, to continue to mature until we're out of here. At some point in time, hopefully, you're at a point, level, if you will, spiritually, that you're functioning at a high level of application of doctrine. That looks at the fact for people in this realm, I guarantee you, their discipline in regards to their NPR is impeccable, generally speaking. These are people that have been that committed, you know, for years, and they grow up and you see them applying at high levels in regards to the church and others around them, and the articulation of doctrine is almost like second nature to them when you're around them. You know, that's a sign, an evidence of someone who has a frame of reference that has grown spiritually. But we all continue to grow spiritually. And while one might say, well, that's a big sacrifice, I'm here to tell you that sacrifice is nothing compared to the rewards that are there for those who will plug in and do it right. And quite honestly, the ones who will do it are the extreme minority compared to the rest of believers in time. The Bible makes that clear. So 52, the call by Peter is for these believers to continue that spiritual advance, realizing its full potential. That's your subjunctive mood. The mood of potential that you might or you may grow of maturity. So 53, to continue to do so, they must continue to maintain their zeal for basic doctrine or spiritual diseases of deformities may develop. Part of the aspect that comes out of Peter here is really the importance of basic doctrine and maintaining its assimilation and teaching and understanding in regards to our own Christian life. It's the initial nourishment that our human spirit began on, and our human spirit continues to need those vitamins and nutrients of these elementary doctrines. Just like a newborn baby needs a certain vitamins and groups of vitamins and whatever they call all the other stuff that's in the milk, whatever, you know, that benefits the baby physically, you continue to need these basic elements in regards to your human life, even though your body may change somewhat after you grow up, etc. But otherwise, if you don't maintain certain nutrients, certain elements, etc., probably strong in vitamin D, they're showing more and more that vitamin D, how important that is in a person's physical health. And one reason why cancer rate is higher for people in the northern parts of the United States than it is down south, where they get a lot of sun, because of a lot of vitamin D naturally comes from the sun. Obviously, you can overdo it, etc. But you know, all you got to do is do a little research, and don't check your brain at the door in regards to the dogma that's out there, and look at it for yourself. And you look at the Bible for yourself. Now look at these other things. Do some research on them. You might be surprised what you find. But as it is, we need these essential nutrients to maintain good health, because all doctrine is built on doctrine. And it all begins in regards to, you know, maintaining the integrity of salvation, phase one, the principles that relate to it, and then other doctrines that build upon that for our phase two. All right, so 54, the two primary ingredients to empower the new man have been set forth by Peter here. Isolation of the STA and maintaining positive volition to Bible doctrine, to remain being a seeker. You became a seeker when you heard the gospel presentation and you desired to have a relationship with God and you accepted it. Now, how do you maintain that status of being a seeker? How do you maintain the status of being positive? See, we say that's positive. You express positive volition. You're positive towards God. See. Well, then, what's your attitude towards Bible doctrine in regards to your spiritual well-being and your phase two life? So, 55, disregarding any of these two areas by the believer destroys the very purpose of the new man under the gap system. It destroys the very purpose of why we have been given a human spirit. 56, apart from, in regards to our phase two. 56, apart from empowering the nature of the regenerated human spirit, the believer leaves the human spirit un or underdeveloped as to all intents and purposes. 57, positive volition empowering the human spirit sets a believer apart from the negative, unbelieving world as having access and understanding as to the new spiritual dimension of being God's children. The regenerate spirit places us in a very unique category of mankind. We have a nature that all unbelievers do not have. And when you plug into it, you're operating in a nature that all negative volition, whether they're believers or unbelievers, do not either have or do not enjoy or utilize. So 58, this is the thought behind verse 3. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Alright, here looking at this verse. 59, the conditional particle, if, is a first class condition in the Greek. And the verse would be translated, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and you have. First class condition in the Greek. Apodosis is the assumption, the if clause. And the apodosis, that which follows that, assumes that that is true. So if, and yes, it is true. Second class condition in the Greek, for the Greek students. The if clause, second apodosis clause, assumes that it is false. If, and no, it's not true. Third class condition is if, maybe yes, or maybe no. Third class condition is a Greek grammatical tool that expresses volition throughout the New Testament. If, maybe yes, maybe no. It denotes that people have a choice. See, if you do, maybe you do, maybe you don't. So there is your rundown in regards to the primary conditional clause particles of I. 60, the verb tasted here, which is guomai, means partake of or experienced. The English language, if you're fairly up to speed on it, a lot of our words are derived from the Greek. And there's a lot of words that we see and you can put them right together. Of course, I'm always thinking that, like the word tasted here. Gooey. 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 It's gooey. No. Whatever. Anyway. I break the monotony for you if you're out of fellowship. 61. It continues the metaphorical sense here, so it means to partake of or experience, the verb tasted here. So 61, it continues the metaphorical sense of the intake of Bible doctrine as the milk and spiritual nourishment necessary for empowering the human spirit. Is continuing, maintaining this metaphor of drinking this milk and hence now tasting it. 62, the phrase kindness of the Lord looks to what Christ has provided for us in terms of our salvation. 63, the adjective kindness, which is Christos, is synonymous to good or goodness, that which is pleasing, good for you, etc., beneficial. 64, Peter applies a rendition here of the Septuagint. What is the Septuagint? Which is represented here by the acronym LXX. That is your Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew text. So Peter applies a rendition of the Septuagint version of Psalm 34:8 that reads, O taste and see that the Lord is good, to the immediate context. 65, rather than invite his readers to do so, here Peter assumes his as having done so. If, and you have. See. 66, Peter's thought here is that those who have heard and believe the truth of Bible doctrine have already experienced the empowering nature of their human spirits. Sit in Bible class for any length of time, stay in fellowship, gap the doctrine, you've experienced God's goodness. And you recognize, oh wow, I'm learning about the Bible. These are things that I wasn't aware of or whatever. And your depth of understanding starts expanding. And your frame of reference starts building. And your understanding and insight to the Bible, being able to read it and see, oh, that's what it says. That's evidence regards to your human spirit operating. See? And you draw off of that. I mean, God gives us all we need to hang in there. The longer you're on doctrine, the more you see of His perfection, of His continuity, of His veracity, of His harmony, of His rationale, and the more confident you become in regards to, man, this is right. At least that's been my experience. You know. And you draw off of that. And it provides you inner encouragement, if you will, to keep hanging in there. You know, if you can show me a better way to approach the Bible, man, I'm all ears. I'll sit down and listen. So rather than invite his readers to do so in regards to tasting the kindness of the Lord, here he assumes these as having experienced this already. They've got the truth. So 66, Peter's thought here is that those who have heard and believe the truth of Bible doctrine have already experienced the empowering nature of their human spirits. They are to continue to draw upon their past experiences of gapping the truth by reminding themselves of the goodness that Christ provided in their ability to do so. All that He's provided. Doctrine's free. We're not of the many who merchandise the Word of God. I don't write books and publish commentaries to make money. There's a lot of people out there that do. It's one thing I look at as one thing for them, you know, well, they got a good word and they like to publish to help people out, you know, and maybe offerings or whatever, cost for expense to help them do that. That's one thing. But most of these people, they're part of the book mill, and they go in and they sell these things and try to make money off of it. Make money off of their interpretation in regards to God's Word. You can have a really good commentary, exegetical commentary on the book of, you name it, for $39.95 or $60, is usually like $70-$80. Oh man, I'd really like to have that, but I don't have any dollars. I'm going to fail in the Christian life. Now, Paul says we're not of the many who merchandise the Word of God. Doctrine is free. Now, I don't even copyright our website. The doctrine's here. Anybody wants to take my work and use it to express it to others and teach others? I'm all for it because I have one objective. It's to teach the truth of Bible doctrine. Anybody that wants the truth and wants to spread it on, have at it. It's my pleasure. I'm glad I was able to serve you. See, that's the kind of attitude I have. Even though there may be some legal reasons why we might need to at some point in time. But at this point in time, I don't see it. And obviously, you know, people have their humanistic approaches in regards to these things. The families are notorious for this. They take and they make all their little religious symbols and everything else and sell them so they can make money. You know, using God's Word to try to prosper themselves. Giving around here is based on one principle, and that's the application of Bible doctrine as you so understand giving. See? So, we set ourselves up aside and apart from churches in great ways that normal people would not recognize. Why? Because they don't get the truth. They don't see their error. They're blind. But I'm on my soapbox tonight. Thank you. Or you could build me one and I'd get up higher. So these believers are to continue to draw upon their past experiences of gapping the truth by reminding themselves of the goodness that Christ provided and their ability to do so. Everything and to where I'm at today in regards to doctrine, God made provision, free gratis. Free gratis in regards to getting on doctrine. Nobody, you know, said you gotta pay us to do this. Going to seminary is free gratis. 3 years of master's studies. Didn't have to dish a dime out of my own pocket. The churches provide and make application and all these things. You know, and God provided everything else. And that's the way it should be. So when you give without strings attached, when it's done, and you do it right attitude, not begrudgingly, not of necessity. That means there's no overt coercion. Bible doctrine stirs you to give or you don't. See? Otherwise, doctrine is free. But how the church has commercialized it is almost as bad as how Christians have commercialized Christmas. Even though Christmas is launching its own ways, when you understand the true background of where it came from, it's just another example of combining pagan ideas and inserting Christian ideas with it, pagan philosophies and beliefs, and inserting Christian ideas with it. By the way, Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th. He was born on September 11th, 3 B.C. And we've got the doctrine to prove it. It's in Revelation. And now we have the science to prove it in that regards. December the 25th was when the wise men, that date is important in the Bible. The wise men showed up. Not December 25th after September 11th of the year he was born, but a year past that. But anyway, just one of those things. You stick with doctrine, your eyes are opened. See, you have insight that most people just go, boo, doo, 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 doo. Yeah. I have to believe Jesus. You know. Put on the Yule log. And celebrate, you know, Nimrod and all of his relatives. If you hadn't heard, you don't know the history behind that. The humor's probably past you, but that's all right. And we don't make, now, don't misunderstand, we don't make these holidays an issue. That's between you and God. The Bible tells us don't make these things an issue. But we do point out the facts. We're the kind of people, we don't want to be left in the dark. We want to know the truth in regards to all things. Positive religion, that's just the nature. Nature of the human spirit, I guess. So these believers will continue to draw upon their past experiences of all the good that Christ has provided for them. So 68, only believers are the recipients of God's goodness in regeneration. 69, only believers have the spiritual apparatus for spiritual perception. 70, the kindness of our Lord was exemplified by His willingness to pay our spiritual debt with the coin of His own human spirit under spiritual debt, under the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of the blood. That was verse 19, but with precious blood. Blood is the blood. It's not Christ's literal blood. It is the spiritual death that He underwent through 3 hours on the cross from noon to 3 in the afternoon when all the sins were poured out of mankind, past, present and future in regards to the time of Christ, reporting His body and judging His body. And when that occurred, His body became sin on our behalf. And when His body became sin, He died spiritually. The human spirit that He had was eternal. He gave it up and gave it to God. And that's what I said. It just directly went to God. Fellowship between Christ and the Godhead was broken. He broke fellowship for 3 hours so He could become a piece of despicable, stinky meat in His body, taking on the sins of all mankind. No wonder it was such a pressure to Him to realize and understand, you know, how evil His body actually was turned into, being judged in that sense, even though He was not responsible for any of that evil. The experience of all the evil of mankind in 3 hours on His body. While that may seem spectacular, with God, nothing's impossible. And every sin of every man, every individual who's ever lived on this planet was imputed in His body and judged. And He gave up His human spirit. He became dichotomous right there on the cross. And so that we could have a human spirit. So 71, this provides a believer with spiritual life and new dimension for discernment of God's plan. 72, Christ's kindness reflects His grace and mercy upon that bestowed upon positive volition that would believe in Him for salvation. 73, the result is a regenerated spirit conducive to facilitate continued positive volition to exploit that salvation phase 2. Belief in Jesus Christ is just a start, if you want to experience it all. Now, this is your most important step that gets you into heaven. But there's a lot more to heaven than just dying and going there. So, the result again of Christ's kindness or goodness is a regenerated spirit conducive to facilitate continued positive volition to exploit that salvation phase 2. 74, a reality not possessed by unbelievers, nor experienced by negative believers in their rejection of Christ's goodness. 75, without the human spirit, it's impossible for men to spiritually ascertain the Word of God. 76, this is the purpose of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, to intercede for unbelievers so they can understand the issues of salvation, phase 1. Holy Spirit has different ministries: indwelling ministry, filling ministry, sealing ministry, where He seals us for the day of our redemption, etc. He also has a convicting ministry, and you've got to understand what each of these ministries and the importance of them and what they are for. And His convicting ministry is for the purpose of men in their natural bodies understanding the spiritual ramifications in regards to the gospel message, who and what Jesus Christ is and what He did for us, and why we're in need of salvation. John 16:8-11. This is where we draw this principle from. And when He, who's He here? Well, contextually, that's the Helper. The Helper is God the Holy Spirit. The Helper is the same as the one in verse 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes. See? And the Holy Spirit, and Jesus teaches, and He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, what's the sin? Because they do not believe in Me. Because they have not made the salvation adjustment. And they need to understand the ramifications of what is being expressed in regards to salvation as it applied to their own life. And the Holy Spirit intercedes so that the person can discern this spiritual reality. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. The evidence of Christ's success on the work on the cross is resurrection and ascension. And that the plus R is what we need. So the gospel simply states, you're not righteous. You're not righteous like God. You're imperfect. And God won't associate with you if you're in this state. You're spiritually dead. And you need His righteousness. And you no longer behold Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The first advent, Christ appeared at the first advent, His first coming, legally. He conquered Satan. He judged Satan that you're not going to have absolute rulership over men spiritually. So He legally was successful. Experientially, He will continue to do so when He returns to His plan of the second advent. So the purpose of convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is to intercede for unbelievers so they can understand the issues of salvation phase one. Because they yet have a human spirit. They had yet had this new spiritual dimension. This new spiritual nature. 77, Christ's kindness is expression of love, appeared for our sakes. Christ's kindness in expression of love appeared for our sakes so that we might be born again, experiencing all the goodness afforded to the children of God. Titus 3, 4 and 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, i.e. first advent, work on the cross, He saved us, delivered us, not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness. Righteousness obviously is the issue. But it's not our works. That is not the system that God has designed for men to obtain salvation from eternal condemnation. What is that system? But according to His mercy. Mercy is grace applied. And what is mercy? Mercy, in so many words, is righteousness based on faith, not based on works. See? So you have the imputation of plus R being expressed in this one term, but when you understand the context that's going on here, according to His mercy. And what's the agency behind this imputation of plus R? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified. Justification, where you're justified based on your imputation plus R. There are two terms, two theological terms that go hand in hand. And what's in the middle of it? Regeneration. That being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Every believer is an heir. They will receive a resurrection body that's invincible, eternal, like Christ, will have eternal fellowship and association with God for all eternity and all believers. But there will be those who do it right, and as heirs, they will inherit a lot more. That comes under the doctrine of surpassing grace, phase 3. So 78, negative volition repudiates the sensation of Bible doctrine upon the palate of their ears. Obviously, we don't eat doctrine, we listen to it. So, a negative volition repudiates the sensation of Bible doctrine upon the palate of their ears. They hear sound doctrine, it goes against some grain of their human viewpoint, thinking, grit your teeth, spit that out. That doesn't taste good at all, see. In effect, disregard and hate the very good Christ afforded. What a bunch of idiots. Unbelievers and negative believers alike. But, you know, hey, we've all been there. At some point in time in our lives. So, I was speaking to myself. Understand that. Negative volition, that's the nature of negative volition. Negative volition does not want the doctrine. And it's sour to them. They don't have the capacity to enjoy it, etc. And a lot of people, when they come in and they walk in on sound doctrine, they carry in with them some human viewpoint, sacred cow that maybe they've been taught in the past, and doctrine, you know, blows it up and shows you the difference between negative and positive volition. Positive volition is willing to be intellectually honest and say, well, that's what the Bible says, so it's just wrong. Well, big deal, so what? Again, we've all been wrong. We're trying to, you know, just get our line of thinking straight. Or any other number of things in regards to doctrine and how it's expressed. A lot of times I think people just come in and they don't like the authority that's exuded from the pulpit. And they'll like somebody to stare them straight in the eyes. Say, this is the way it is. Take it or leave it. That kind of deal. But they want the lovey-dovey, oh, hey, brother, what's going on, you know. Patronize their STAs and, you know, all other kinds of things and entertain them. And you can go out and you can find that anywhere. But you won't find that usually in a just local church, apart from the entertainment of doctrine in and of itself. 79, these early Christians had indeed tasted Christ's goodness, and the experience excited their appetite for more, to which Peter exhorted them in verse 2. Alright, so we'll get started here on the doctrine of Gath. 2 minutes we have left.